Well, good morning and Happy New Year to you. Today we begin a new series for the new year. Over the next 8 weeks, Lord willing, on spiritual warfare. Now, I suspect that for some of you, that topic probably excites you some. For others, maybe it makes you a little nervous. You'd rather keep the whole thing kind of out of sight and out of mind. Still for others, I can just feel the eyes roll. With all that's going on in the world right now and all the struggles we're facing, we're going to talk about the bogeyman and some kind of fantasy Lord of the Rings war. Is that right? I read this week that though 9 out of 10 Americans say they believe in the existence of God, of a God, only 6 in 10 believe in the existence of the devil. So it's funny that though they believe in some sort of spiritual realm and therefore a spiritual being, but only when it is convenient and positive, maybe. Some see the devil as more of a symbol representing all the evil of the world, but definitely not a real person and not a real spiritual being. And then on the other hand, some do believe in the devil and demons, but they do so almost superstitiously, informed more by Hollywood than by Scripture. And so they have this picture of something between maybe a horror movie or some dude in his red pajamas with his pitchfork, and that's their picture. But even if someone was to bring up the devil in polite company among the enlightened, the response is likely to be something like, you're not serious, are you? This reminds me of a story I came across this week. Two little boys were walking home from church one Sunday after hearing the pastor preach on the devil. And one said to the other, "What do you think about all that Satan stuff?" And the other boy replied, "Well, you know how Santa Claus, you know all about Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. It's probably just your dad." Well, I'll go ahead and clue you in. It's not your dad. We're not talking make-believe this morning. We're talking real life. So I have to ask, do you believe in the devil? ABC News did a special report, I think it was a Nightline or something, several years ago, where they talked about Americans and their beliefs about the spiritual world. And they had on there the New Age author Deepak Chopra. And he said this, "Healthy people do not have any need for Satan." That sentence expresses the modern point of view. Science and psychology have relegated the devil and demons to some pages of ancient mythology. But here's the reality. Satan's greatest triumph is causing people not to take him seriously. If people don't believe you exist, they won't try to stop you. And that's one of the causes for, I think, the church's weakness these days. We don't take the devil seriously. We are ignorant of his strategy, of his power, of his vast army, of his evil intentions. The goal of this series is that first, we won't be ignorant anymore. And second, we will know how to be better prepared for the battle that we are in. And we're going to get our marching orders, not from this world, but from the Word. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to the passage that Joanne read earlier from Ephesians 6, which in some ways is the defining passage on spiritual warfare in all of the Bible. And we'll use this passage as kind of our jumping off place this morning in this introductory message that we're calling Spiritual Warfare 101. So this is intended to be a basic overview, and we'll get into several other aspects of spiritual warfare from several other passages in the weeks to come. Now, before we look at our text from Ephesians, I want to go ahead and read a supplemental passage to that passage on the subject, just a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians 10, also from the pen of the Apostle Paul. It's there on your sermon note sheet, but we'll also project it up here so you can see it. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now you'll notice how Paul echoes the same things we read earlier in Ephesians. In fact, you can compare it especially to verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic forces over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So Paul was clearly talking about a cosmic battle behind the scenes, beneath the surface, in the unseen spiritual world that we are all a part of at some level. And the fundamental truth we want to begin with this morning about spiritual warfare is this: you are at war whether you realize it or not. War has been declared on you, whether you want to acknowledge it or admit it. You are under attack every day in ways that are sometimes obvious, sometimes subtle, sometimes unnoticed. But just because you don't believe it or you don't see it or notice it doesn't mean it isn't there and that it isn't very real. This week's terrorist attack in New Orleans has kind of aroused Americans from our slumber. In some ways, we have forgotten how susceptible we are, living in our freedoms, to that kind of attack from either the inside or the outside. I remember how 9/11, how much we were expecting more attacks any day. You remember they grounded all the flights for a while. We just weren't sure which plane was going to crash into what. We had that anthrax mail scare that kind of got us concerned about even picking up the mail. And there were other such things. But over time, most of that just faded away, and we got comfortable again. And I'm sure that had something to do with the FBI doing their job and weeding out threats before they came to light. And I know that there was a lot that we never heard about, but then we just kind of got spoiled again. Now, over the last few years, with all the untracked immigration across the border, we've been told that there are a lot of people with evil intent who've come into our country who are just in sleeper cells, just waiting for the right opportunity to attack, to bring terror in some form or another. Now, whether that be a plane, a bomb, guns, knives, or a Ford F-150, who knows? That's what makes it terrorism. I remember after the attacks of the World Trade Center and the Pentagon that our military folks at first really weren't sure what to do, since we weren't being attacked by a particular sovereign nation with a real army that had declared its evil intentions of war against us. I mean, even after Pearl Harbor, we knew that all those planes had the big red rising sun on the wings, so we knew who the enemy was. But in this case, it was different. Those terrorists who carried out those attacks weren't even from the same nations. And this wasn't a traditional war with a traditional enemy that wore matching army uniforms. So the war on terror was necessary. But one of the reasons it's been such a struggle the last 20 years was because it was hard to identify who the enemy was. Al-Qaeda and ISIS and other initials and names Those weren't nations, they were organizations across national lines. They didn't have territory, they were belief systems. And within it, they were being radicalized with a mindset of hating Americans and Westerners in general and everything that we stand for. So they have declared war on us, even if we don't always even know who they are. And that's a pretty good comparison to the spiritual war we're engaged in. We don't really see the enemy, but we know that they are there. We can ignore them, but that won't make them go away. They hate us. They want to destroy us. That they've declared war against us. Again, I'm talking about our spiritual enemies. And we can say we don't want war, but we really don't have that choice. So we had better understand the war that we are fighting. With that in mind, let's look at what we need to know for the battle. Three things we need to be aware of for the fight that we are in. First, we need to know the nature of the battle. And that is, it is spiritual, not physical. So we had better put up our spiritual antenna so that we can recognize how and where the battle is fought. Verse 12, Ephesians 6, we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Again, the Corinthians passage echoes that idea. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh." That tells us that our battle is not against other humans, flesh and blood, but against evil spiritual forces in a spiritual realm. Now, the problem is this. Most of us only really know how to operate in a physical realm of what we know, what we see, not the unseen, what we can smell, touch, taste, the physical side, not the metaphysical, the flesh, other people, even unseen terrorists, when you shine the light on them, you realize that as much as we might not want to admit this, they are people like us, misguided, evil. So we have to open our eyes to a spiritual world beyond the physical. This battle is completely different than what our natural eyes are accustomed to identifying. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." That's a different kind of warfare altogether, with different weaponry. We know what fighting in the flesh looks like. We've been there, and some of us have done that. And we know what those things look like. Maybe it means we put up our fist, or we use unkind words, or make accusations, or we use power to abuse others. Or if you've been in a physical war, you may have used guns or grenades or mortars or bombs. We understand those methodologies, but Paul says that's not what this fight is about. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not of this world. Let me add something here of a couple places where most of those battles take place. And this isn't on your outline. This is free. First, they happen between our ears, in our minds, which is what Paul addresses there in Corinthians, so that we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Our minds are certainly one of the main battlefields, whether that be in the attacks that we come our way of discouragement, of temptation, fear, doubt, confusion, accusations, the thoughts that the enemy whispers in our ears that paralyze us spiritually. But then there's a second place where those battles take place, and that is in relationships. We tend to think that spiritual warfare goes on in some sort of Stranger Things upside down world, or even in other strange things. Like if we get a flat tire or our AC goes out or we get a stomach bug, we automatically blame the devil. Well, it may be just because you got a nail in your tire or your AC is old and it was bound to break down eventually, or maybe you should not have eaten that food in the back of the fridge that you found and you don't know how long it's been in there. But the reality is, most of the time, warfare comes mostly in the context of relationships, which should not be surprising, since really that's where our lives are mostly lived, in relationships to others, whether that be family, friends, work, church, the mechanic who plugs your tire, the guy who fixes your air conditioner. We're basically talking about those people we are connected to, people we know closely, even family and church family, and people of the world that we might have some relationship with, whether they are believers or not. And somehow in the spiritual realm, there are battles going on behind the scenes from the forces of wickedness in high places that seek to divide those relationships and perhaps use them to distract us or to keep us from sharing Christ with them or sharing community with them and to keep us from living out God's will. And that was really the context of Paul writing to the Corinthians. Real church dysfunction. They were taking their shots at him, and along the way they were undermining the gospel and causing divisions in the church. And Paul was saying, I'm not going to get into that kind of fight with you all. But I do want you to open your eyes and realize where all this is really coming from. And so let me say this. If there is relational division, you know who is stirring it up. And you can be assured it's certainly not of God. That doesn't mean we won't disagree, that we won't sometimes rub each other the wrong way. That happens in the best of relationships. But when there are arguments and quarrels based on personal agendas, usually fueled by pride, selfishness, and a need to control, then at that point, we have to open our eyes and recognize that someone is behind this who does not have our best interest at heart. And that someone is the devil and his demonic minions. And that can be in the church, in your home, among friends. And when we let those things fester, we're just opening the door and giving the devil a foothold, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, and an opportunity to just tear us apart. One more thing involving relationships, involving those outside the church. Sometimes we focus on the bad guys out there, and that may be terrorists, pornographers, abortionists, godless politicians, corrupt business leaders, drug dealers, even Hollywood. And we will say, they are our enemies. They are the source of our problem. They're not. They are people like you and me for whom Christ died. Every one of them. But for now, they are unwitting dupes of powerful spiritual forces that they probably know nothing about. Or we can make it more personal. When someone has hurt us, it's so easy to say, that person is the source of my problem. But our struggle is not with flesh and blood, even if sometimes it seems that way most of the time. Our battle is in the spiritual realm, not physical. We're wrestling, or for some of you, we're wrestling with spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. Secondly, we need to know whose side we are on in this cosmic battle. And hopefully, if you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, believed in the gospel, and been saved, you are in a personal relationship with him, then that is the Lord. That's whose side you're on. If not, well, I certainly would say that's something you need to take care of because you are on the losing side. Right off the top in our passage, verse 10, Paul says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's the good news. We're not called here to man up and be strong in ourselves, but in the Lord. Our battle is in the Lord. And we see that repeated over and over in the Old Testament when they would go to battle with real flesh and blood warfare against pagan nations and evil kings like Joshua and Jericho or Gideon and the Midianites or David and the Israelites against Goliath and the Philistines. They would be reminded the battle is the Lord's. Or even Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Now that's a battle strategy. And that's what we're expected to do, to be still and to trust in God to fight the battle for us. He's already done that. That's what the cross was about. And though our enemy is still fighting us on every side, he knows he is ultimately defeated. And we know that because we've read the end of the book. But it's so important for us to remember that we are not in this battle alone and that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Third thing we need to know is who we're fighting against. Verse 11 tells us it is the devil whose schemes we are to stand against. Then verse 12 goes in depth to talk about all the levels of spiritual operatives, ranks you might call it in the military, demons and other forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And that doesn't mean in heaven, by the way, just in the spiritual realm, in the unseen world. But Paul clearly points out who is behind all that, and that is the one he refers to simply as the devil. It's amazing how much the Bible has to say about the devil, beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 for the first time and going all the way to the last time in Revelation 20. And he's called many things, Satan, Lucifer, Beelzebub, the serpent, the deceiver, the evil one, the accuser of the brethren, and of course, the devil. Every New Testament writer mentions him. Jesus encountered him at the beginning and at the end of his ministry and spoke often of him. He is clearly our enemy. So what do we know about our enemy? That's crucial. There's much we do not know, but there are a few things Scripture attests to of which we can be certain. First, our enemy we know is real. He is a real being. Just because you can't see him does not mean he is a figment of your imagination. We do know that in the beginning he was an angel of God, but because of his pride, he rebelled against God, attempted to overthrow the Lord himself. He was kicked out of heaven, and he took one-third of the angels with him who followed him. We call them demons. Ephesians 2:2 calls the devil the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Or as the NLT renders it, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he is like a lion who prowls around looking for someone to devour. So we live in a rebel planet, on a rebel planet, controlled by the devil himself. As followers of Jesus, we have been thrown into a spiritual conflict that rages all around us. And Scripture tells us that in that conflict, every one of us, and every believer in particular, is on the front lines. Second, we know our enemy is tricky. So he is real, he's tricky, and I would say he's real tricky. He's deceitful. Jesus himself called him a liar. And when it comes to fighting, he doesn't fight fair. He doesn't observe the traditional rules of warfare. He does not abide by the Geneva Convention. He uses anything and everything he can find to bring us down. This is part of what Paul meant when he spoke about the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. The word schemes might also be translated as traps, tricks, or tactics. wiles or cunning or deceit. He's not going to give you an even break. He's a deceiver, a diabolical angel of light who comes to you in a thousand disguises, tempting you to disobey the Lord. And I hate to tell you this, but he's a lot smarter than you. He knows your weak points better than you do, and he can attack you any time, day or night, often when you don't expect it. Rarely does he approach us with an overt invitation to evil, and he doesn't look like those things we might see on TV with the eyes in the very first scene. You know who it is. I mean, if the devil came to you with a name tag that said, "Hello, my name is Satan," you would probably reject him right off the top. If he said, "I've come to destroy everything that's good in your life, I plan to destroy your family, your marriage, your reputation, your integrity, everything that's good in your life, and when I'm finished, you'll be going to hell forever," you'd say, "Not me, no chance, you're out of here." But he doesn't appear that way. He comes to us the same way the serpent came to Eve in the garden, with a simple question that causes us to doubt God's goodness. He comes to us as an angel of light, talking about tolerance and telling us that we shouldn't be so uptight and judgmental about morality. He comes to us as an insinuation that we have been mistreated and we have a right to be angry and offended. Or he convinces us that just a little pornography is not going to hurt. Or he seduces us into thinking that truth is in the eye of the beholder. Or he encourages us to take the low road. Or he nurses that grudge that becomes a root of bitterness that leads to outbreaks of anger. He is treacherous and tricky, whether it be through temptation or discouragement or confusion or accusations or even doubts. Third, our enemy is also powerful. Verse 12 speaks of the cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. This verse teaches us that there are various kinds of demonic powers arrayed against us, and just as there are various types of angels, so the demons are organized and serve different purposes. I don't fully understand that, and anybody who does is speculating, but that's what the Bible says. Now let me be clear to say, the devil and his demons are not omnipotent. They're not all powerful. They're not like God. They are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They don't know always what you're thinking. They don't know those things. They're not like God. But they are very powerful, as Paul's wording here suggests. So don't think of Casper the friendly ghost or some nice spirit being who just likes to play tricks on you. The demons are real, and they are not on your side in any way. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, calls them spiritual agents from the very headquarters of evil. Which leads to the fourth point here, and that is our enemy is evil. That's the term verse 12 uses. He's evil. He's wicked. He hates you. And Jesus said in John 10 that he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy you. Now, the demons follow no moral code. That's a contradiction in terms, I think, that they live only to do the devil's bidding, and they are opposed to all that is good and holy and right. And mainly, they just hate you. Now, you've seen the Spiritual Laws track, the old Campus Crusade, the four spiritual laws. And number one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I remember seeing something one time, I think it was on the front of Discipleship Journal magazine, and it said, "Satan hates you and he has a terrible plan for your life." That's his agenda. So we know the nature of the battle, and we know who our enemy is, and we know whose side we are on, and that ultimately he is victorious. We can't ignore the battle, but we are to, what are we to do in the battle? Well, in our passage, Paul gives four specific imperatives, which are commands. We'll call them orders for the battle, our marching orders. So what are these four commands for engaging in spiritual warfare? Number one, be strong in the Lord. Look there at verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And Paul basically piles up in that one sentence several words for strength, strong, strength, might. This is a call to be strong in battle, like when the Lord told Joshua, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. Well, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean to be strong in yourself. This is not a call to poke out your chest and say, I can handle this. No, it's be strong in the Lord. And it probably should be translated as passive instead of active. That is, be strengthened in the Lord or be strengthened by the Lord. It's not something we do. It's something he does, which communicates that your strength comes from him, not from yourself. It's the same idea that Paul wrote over in 2 Corinthians 9 or 10, whatever it is, where he said the Lord's power was perfected in his life when he became weak. So we approach the battle not with fear, but with strength through humility, through our own weakness. That is, with a confidence in the Lord. And be assured, humility and confidence are not mutually exclusive. In fact, some people believe that. I think they go together. Genuine humility understands that if it depends on me, I'm doomed. Let David go to battle with Goliath without the Lord on his side and see how that's going to turn out. And that is the case for us. Our enemy is supernatural. He is powerful. He's deceitful. He hates us. He's out to destroy us. I have seen people who just always seem to be wanting to pick a fight with the devil. I wouldn't. He's not someone to be trifled with. There's nothing about us in our flesh that makes that a good idea. However, when we in humility access the weapons of divine power available to us, that changes everything. It gives us a confidence for sure, but even more than that, it should also humble us. We know who we depend on. Now, what does this all mean practically in this? Well, you'd better be sure that you're walking closely with the Lord. Because the further you are away, the easier the target you will be to your enemy. James 4:7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's good news. But many people leave off that first part. If you're going to fight the devil, if you haven't submitted yourself to God, then you're not going to fare very well in that battle. Good luck. Start with submit yourself to God and then go and resist the enemy. But if you will focus your attention on the Lord and draw near to him, you will be strong in the Lord and ready for battle. But it all starts with that submitting part and surrender to him. That's one of the best decisions that you can resolve to make for 2025. I know it's the fifth and your resolutions are already over, but here's a new one. Choose to walk with the Lord in a faithful, consistent relationship. Priority one. That is the key to being strong in the Lord. Number two, put on the full armor of God. That's exactly what we read there in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Then again, two verses later, down in verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, you may know that command there, put on, is a military term. It's the last step you take before going into battle. It's like checking your rifle and checking, cleaning your rifle and checking your ammo and putting on your flak jacket and grabbing your helmet. You take up your armor because all hell is soon going to break loose against you. The day of evil refers to those moments of special attacks or temptation that we all face. Not every day is an evil day in the precise sense that Paul uses the term here, because not every day do we feel all that pressure from the enemy. That doesn't mean it's not there. But the point is, you never know in advance when an evil day is coming your way, so you better be ready, dressed, prepared. And really, this passage is most known as the passage about the armor of God. And Paul is using a word picture here. You might call it an object lesson. It's great for Sunday school with kids. Comparing different parts of battle armor to different truths of the gospel and our position in Christ because of the gospel. Beginning in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of your for your shoes of your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That's good stuff. But to be honest, I think people stretch this analogy beyond what it is intended, or they pick it apart to almost an allegorical sense. The truth is, all of the attributes are somewhat similar. And really, each piece of the spiritual armor is simply a way of applying the gospel that Paul has been teaching about for the previous five chapters of Ephesians. So before we go to battle, we need to make sure that we have truth and righteousness and faith and salvation. That's who we are in Christ, in the gospel. Now, I really don't want to over-apply those things this morning, and that's really not the point so much of this passage. But I would say, in summing them up, that the key for us to dress for success is to put on the gospel. To live our lives from the truth, from that position, from that identity of what he has done for us, not what we've earned our way to him, and who we are in him. So this is a call to protect ourselves from the enemy and from his lies with truth. Specifically, what the Bible says about the gospel, about who we are in Jesus. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians, that our weapons were have divine power for tearing down strongholds. He's talking about fortresses of attack against us that may seem impenetrable, like Jericho's walls. But we tear them down by taking every thought captive in the battlefield of our minds. That is, not allowing the lies of the enemy to overtake us because we know who we are in the gospel. That's how we demolish the strongholds in our lives. And that's why in that list of the armor of God, there's only one offensive weapon in the whole list that's mentioned, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. His truth is our divine weapon, not to beat people over the head with, but to live out. And we know that Jesus said that truth will set you free from bondage, from confusion, from fear. That's when we bring it into the arena where the battles take place, because we want it to do what truth does. And so it's important that we take control of our thought lives. I mentioned earlier that one of the primary battlegrounds for the spiritual warfare in our lives is between our ears, in our mind. So let me ask you a quick question. What do you allow in to feed your thought life? What is the source, the soundtrack of your thinking? Is it God's word, truth, or is it the lies of the world that you're listening to? You probably heard the expression, garbage in, garbage out. Well, you need to be very careful about the kind of things that you take into your mind. Some of us are just asking for trouble with the choices that we make. So let's consider this. There are two options, really. Is it of the world, that is, of the flesh, or is it of the Spirit? Does it come from the Lord or from the devil? Is it edifying or is it destructive? You need to be very careful and put on the armor of God and build your life and go to battle with the sword of His truth. Number three, stand firm. The third imperative in this passage, Paul uses it several times, is stand, to take a stand. Again, that's war talk. Verses 13 and 14, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. So what are we standing on? Well, the fact that Satan has already been defeated, that Jesus Christ has won the victory on our behalf, that He is Lord. And at the cross, Satan thought he had defeated Jesus, but he had only bruised His heel. Instead, it was Satan who was defeated when Jesus crushed His head and rose from the dead. Calvary dealt a death blow to the devil and his legions of demons. The cross would mortally wound the enemy of our souls. And someday, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, as Scripture promises. Between now and then, he fights on, desperate, defeated but not destroyed, using every weapon in his arsenal to convince us that he has power to overcome us. He does not. So as James said, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have to resist, to stand, to not give in. The victory is not easy or instantaneous, nor does it come without struggle, nor does it assure victory, one victory assure another. You cannot live on the strength of yesterday, because our enemy is going to come against you again and again today. Also, the battle is not the same with two people. What tempts you may not tempt me. What trips me up may not trouble you at all. Satan tailors his assaults to each person's weak point. The battles you may face may be unseen, but they are nonetheless very real. Now, I believe personally, and from my own experience, that one of the primary forms of attack from our enemy is discouragement. So let me give you a little ammunition to fight back today with just a little encouragement. Hang in there. Maybe you just need to hear this. Don't quit. You got this. Or better yet, the Lord's got this. He knows where you are, as we talked about last week, and He's right there with you. So keep fighting, knowing that you win. Don't grow weary in doing good, for in due time you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. Don't give up. And when in doubt, hold your ground. That's really what this is all about. It's like a military order that is repeated time and time again. Do not retreat. Stand fast. Hold your ground. Number four, ask God for His help. If you have a sermon sheet, You may notice that the same verses from point number 3 are carried over to point number 4, but that was inadvertent. It was a holiday week, you know. But anyway, it should be verse 18, which tells us, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Prayer is the greatest weapon in spiritual warfare, and we must not neglect it. And this is another reminder that we are not to try to fight spiritual battles in our own strength, in our own flesh. We must tap into the resources available to us in the Lord, and one of the best ways to do that is through prayer. So very simply, the best battle strategy is prayer. Our strategy is to connect with God's divine power by praying, by asking Him for help. But the reality is sometimes we do just about everything else before we pray. Maybe if we really believed that it accomplished something, we would pray. Maybe if we would spend more time praying if we were really convinced it was going to make a difference. So what do? We face a battle, a challenge, and we use fleshly means to fight instead of doing the most powerful thing which we can do, which is talk to the God of heaven who is on our side and ask for His help. Sometimes you hear people say, "Well, all we can do now is pray." Well, what a slap in the face of God and in the power of prayer. All we can do is pray? No, you get to pray. Let's pray first before we do everything else. It's a powerful weapon with divine power for engaging the enemy and even for living out our mission. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper wrote this: "Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it just a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den." That's so good. And that reshapes our view of prayer. I hope we are at war. And as any good soldier knows, one of the most helpful tactics in battle is to call in air support. That's what we're doing when we pray. We're in a battle. We're not hunkered down in our bunker trying to protect ourselves. We're trying to take on the enemy. We have a mission ahead of us. We're in the army now, as they say. So are we ready for the fight? Let's submit ourselves to the Lord this morning and for this year so that we too can resist the devil and watch him flee. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, that you don't leave us here alone, that you explain what we can't see, what's going on behind the scenes. Teach us to walk by faith in you in a world of the unseen. Remind us that this world is so much more than just the physical. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us as we fight, not as we hide, not as we run, but as we hold our ground and as we seek to take new ground for your kingdom's sake. Protect our church, protect our families from the attacks of the enemy and his lies. Help us to build our lives on your truth. I pray, Lord, this morning, anyone in this room and has never responded to your gospel, They're on the wrong side. They don't have the hope that we know through Jesus. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. For all of us, Lord, help us to stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of your might. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.